So we talked about, you know, when your spouse or someone you love dies.
We talked about what?
When someone you love dies, okay. Your spouse. And we talked about visiting grave sites.
Okay.
So when if I die first, he's not going to visit me at the grave site.
Well, don't feel bad. If I die first, I'm going to be stuck on the mantle in a jar. So.
But at least she'll still see you, though. But because he said that I'm not there, so he doesn't feel a need to come visit. But I said that's where I physically.
Hey, hold on. Now, before we go any farther, can you see how this could have really got into a fight? Hey, hold on. It's still young tonight. We may get one cooking here in a minute. Go ahead.
And I said, because that's where I'm physically going to be. Spiritually, we know I'm not there, but physically, that's where you're buried. Why wouldn't you come visit me? So, thank you.
Bob's coming. I'll come. I'll come.
Thank you.
I'll leave pennies on your little deal there like they do sometimes. Or.
So is there anything wrong, right or wrong about visiting a gravesite?
Is there anything right or wrong about it?
Right.
Okay. Well, her question is, just for people out there who are on Skype and in on the YouTube who are now getting up off the floor. her question has to do with, if she dies first and Paul remains, why won't Paul come to visit her remains? The answer remains a mystery about her remains. And she wants to know, is it right or wrong for him to not want to come, or wrong for him or right for him that he should come? I got to do this. I just say, how many, I got to see how many this is. How many think that, not, we won't put Paul in the spot, or how many buddy thinks that if in a, just given anybody's situation, a husband or wife, if they are buried someplace, that you should go and visit the gravesite? Let me see your hand. How many people think you should? How many people think you shouldn't? How many people think it doesn't matter? How many don't care and rather move on to another question? Honestly, we got another fight going here? Oh, where at? Where? I want to see it. Where? We got another one going? This is like a Trump rally. But if she dies first, are you going to see her?
Yes.
If he dies first, are you going to see him?
I don't think it matters.
Ah! Well, yeah. Especially if you watched The Night of the Living Dead before. That's where it all started, going to see somebody's dead mother.
He really wouldn't care. He wouldn't really care, would you?
He cares.
Okay, well, then I'll go.
Boy. Where did I ever get the idea this was a spiritual crowd? Here's the bottom line. This is an absolute personal thing. Obviously, the facts are these. He's right. When you're dead, you're no longer, that's not you. That's just the temple. I know that when Mel Sabaka passed away, not that he's the standard for anything, but I know that Jean never goes back to the... Oh, does she? She does? She does? See, I don't have this problem. I'm going to be the urn on the deal.
And I'm
going to
be the forgotten grave.
Here we go. this is, we're having fun with this for sure, but this is purely a personal thing. The facts are these. Obviously, when you're dead, that the real you is no longer there. We know from a Bible standpoint that, you know, the casement, the clay vessel that we were in wasn't the real us. It's what we knew, it's what we saw, but it the real us is now with the Lord. So some people take the position that's not the real person, and so therefore I don't go back to the graveside because that's just the empty shell, and they prefer to focus on them being with the Lord. There's other people who feel like that may be just a temporal shell, but that was the person that they lived their life with. Therefore, they would want to go visit, put flowers on it for whatever reason. Obviously, there's no spiritual answer to this one way or the other. It's what you personally feel about it, and there's no right or there's no wrong to it. I don't mean this in a bad way. Right now, you're wanting him to do that, okay? Right now, Foots wants her to do that. Go ahead, Foots.
I got a question. Well, why spend all that money?
Well, I'm with you. I mean, you're looking at Bob Earn here. Bob Earn?
I'm going to go get it.
Okay, but my point is this. I'm trying to back my way out of this as easily as I can. The bottom line is this. Paul, you need to be considerate and tell her that you will go. It's just it. And when she's dead, it does not matter. Not only does it not matter, I promise you, she isn't going to care.
No, that's a good answer. But that is taking sides, kind of, in the counseling situation.
It's what now? What happened to Paul?
You took the side of Paul.
I didn't take the side of anybody. I don't care. I think it's a personal thing. I think that, you know what? It's one of those things where they have to work that out as you and Foots have to work that out. What works for you in this particular situation doesn't maybe work for them or vice versa for anybody else. I'm just saying. The basic Bible facts are, it doesn't matter. Now, the personal side to that is in everybody's best interest. I suggest you say, on your birthday, I'll be there, you know. Get your favorite food, sit down, eat it, take a lawn chair. It'll be a one-way conversation, but you know what? Yeah. Yeah, well, I wouldn't do it. I can see where there would be cases where it would be wrong, but at the same time, I think it's one of those things that it doesn't really matter one way or the other. We talk to ourselves all the time, and many times when we have a problem with somebody that we don't want to face, we talk to them when they ain't around. I know I've had some great conversations with people that were not sitting where I would like for them to sit at that particular point in time. It's one of those things where, depending on the individual and that person's heart, I think in some cases God would look at that and simply say that person knows that person, he's not really speaking to that person, and he's just verbalizing with his feelings. That would be okay. I think somebody that really thought that they were communicating, well, that's another whole story.
Right.
But I can't determine on who, you know, the validity of who's who and who isn't.
A lot of times, though, it seems like they think they're really hearing.
Where's my mic girl? Did you visiting somebody's grave, or where are you at? All the people on YouTube are now wondering what he said. Go ahead.
I think a lot of times they actually think the person hears what they're saying to them.
Well, and that could be. And I'm sure there are people like that. Just like there's people who go places and pay money for somebody to contact their dead or whoever.
Right.
You know, and try to talk to them that way. Yeah, I get that.
And they don't. They don't. That person doesn't hear that.
No, absolutely not.
But it kind of brings up the subject of soul sleep. What do you think?
Not really. Soul sleep has nothing to do with that.
It doesn't?
When you talk to whoever you're talking to that's already dead, they're in another realm, another world, another dimension. They have no clue what's going on down here in that space of time between when they close their eyes here and open them over there. So you can talk their leg off. Bad choice of words. And they ain't gonna go anywhere. But yeah. So. Well, Bob, go over here. I want to hear what Bob Gray's got to say. Yeah, I'm sure he's got something worth saying.
Now,
go ahead, Bob.
You don't have to visit me. I'm going to be buried in the backyard facing the TV. But
you're going to be buried in the backyard facing the TV?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's the truth. Here's the thing. So I know I won't hear a word she says to me when I'm in that backyard. But when I'm resurrected, I'll have the mind of Christ, right?
Right.
Christ heard it. Will I not know what she said while I was gone?
Yeah, you will.
Boom. Octavia is correct.
Yeah, you'll know everything. If whatever the answer to your question is simply this, and it's a good question. When you resurrect, whatever Christ knows, you will know. Simple as that. So, yes.
Mic drop now.
Put him in the backyard. I'd like to tell you what my mom used to say we could do with her when she died, but we got a mixed audience here tonight. I can't tell you. So anyway, yeah, yes, sir.
I got a question.
Is this another question?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Hang on here. You're my best friend right now. Probably didn't help you, but at least you know where you're.
I know where we stand.
We know where you stand. You should have said, I know where I lie. Okay. Nothing I can do about that one, folks. It's up to you. All I know is this. Bob and I are coming to see you. Yes, sir.
I used to belong to a church that teaches baptism for the dead.
For who?
For the dead?
A Mormon church.
Yeah, and they... They point to scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:29 to justify that way of thinking. And I just wanted to know what is your input on that, because that's the only scripture that I've came across to point to anything saying about baptism
Sure.
for those who are dead.
Well, this is typical of, I was going to say, the cults, but it's typical of anybody who doesn't understand the Bible. This is a lot like what the charismatics do over there in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talks about, in fact, since it's right here, let's just look at it real quick. It's just one page back here. I want to show you the comparison. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. Now, it says there, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak.
14.
What did I say?
15.
14. Well, we're in 15. That's his questions in 15.
Yeah, but you said 15.
Okay, go back to one chapter left, 14. Verse 34. So let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now, what he's saying in this particular verse here, that a woman is not allowed to speak in tongues. That's what he's teaching. And the charismatics will take that verse 34, as many other churches will, and basically say that that woman, that simply means that a woman cannot speak in church or whatever. And of course, and I tell you this all the time, you cannot take one verse out of a chapter and make it say what you want it to say without developing the context. Now look over here in 14. Now you just follow with me. If you got a yellow marker, mark these as I give them to you. We'll do the same thing in his question here in just a moment. Look at 14:2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, mark speaketh. End of 2, speaketh. Verse 3, speaketh. Verse 4, speaketh in an unknown tongue. Verse 5, spake, middle of the verse toward the end, speaketh. Verse 6, speaking, down in the middle of the verse, speak. Verse 9, speak. Verse 11, speaketh. And then the next part of it, right down below it, speaketh. Verse 13, speaketh in an unknown tongue. Verse 18, speak. Verse 19, speak. Verse 21, speak. Could have had my dog not here. He'd be really barking right now. Verse 23, speak. Verse 27, speak. Verse 28, speak. Verse 29, speak. Every one of these, where you find the word speak, it's talking in the context of speaking in tongues. I haven't counted them up, but there's got to be 15 or 16 of them. In the one chapter, 16, 15 places, somebody count them real quick. You've got 15 or 16 places here where he uses the word speak or speaketh. And in every one of these places, because the context of chapter 14 is speaking in tongues. Now, why would you think, other than you're dishonest and you're a crook, why would you think that when you came to verse 34 and found the word speak the next time, that it would be anything other than tongues? You see? Now that's studying your Bible by getting the context of the chapter before you try to go off half-cocked and make the verse say something it doesn't say. Now I'm a stickler on that when it comes to that. There's two things that I'm really stickler on when it comes to the Bible, when people ask me questions about the Bible, or people come to me about something in the Bible. The first question I always ask them is, what's the context of what you just read? And we're learning that process. I understand that. But that's the first thing you've got to decide. You've got to figure out what the context is. The context, otherwise you're going to wind up talking to a charismatic and he's going to tell you verse 34, where the Bible clearly says that a woman is never to speak in tongues under any circumstances. Now, you know why the charismatics have to defend that? Because if you took the women speaking in tongues out of the charismatic movement, you wouldn't have a charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement was started by a woman in the first place, so the whole house of cards just falls apart, you see. Now, that's called following the context of a chapter. When you get a verse in there that you're not want to know what it means, you follow the context of the chapter. The chapter's tongues. Nothing but tongues in every way you look at it. And now in chapter 15, his question has to do here in verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And of course, the Mormon church will teach this and take from this that this is why that they baptize for dead people. Making that clarified for you, that if you're a Mormon and you have somebody in your family that was not baptized Mormon, that you can get baptized for them, even though they're dead and gone. You can do it for them, which is ludicrous when it comes down to it. Now, this is the same deal here. Let's look at 15:1. Get a context. Just do a nasty thing here. Let's get a context. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection, plain and simple. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you and have received, and wherein we stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which was received, now how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then all of the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. This is Paul being saved in Acts chapter 9, born out of due time. For I am least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, that his grace which was bestowed upon me is not in vain, but I labor it more abundantly than they, not all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it be I, or so we preach, so we believe. Now here it comes. Now if we believe that Christ rose from the dead, all right, look at verse, end of verse 12. Dead, again. This is just like the chapter before. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, verse 15, end of the chapter, end of the verse, dead, verse 16, dead, verse 20, dead, verse 21, resurrection of the dead, verse 26, the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. So when you come down here in verse 28 and 29, and he talks about somebody, what he was saying here is this. He says, he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, that is accepted, which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, and God may be all in all. Else, why, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, rise not at all? See, it isn't baptism for the dead people, it's baptism. It's baptism dealing with the dead resurrection, people being resurrected. It isn't a baptism for dead people. It's in the context of every other place you saw here. There's going to come a time when death is going to be put under the feet and the dead are going to be resurrected. And so he's talking about death in a general sense in the concept of a resurrection of Christ, not baptizing for somebody that's already died. You get that by the context of the chapter, by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times before you ever get to the verse that he's talking about dead here as in the fact of a resurrection. And he's saying, why are you getting people saved and baptizing them if the dead don't resurrect? And that's the context. The context of chapter 15 is the resurrection of Christ, not baptizing for somebody who's already died. But that's what cults do. A lot of Baptists do it too. They just take something without ever getting a context, and then they try to build a doctrine around it. And most people, bless their hearts, they are not into the Scriptures that far to be able to follow it and don't know any but a context because they're not being taught right. Therefore, they get caught up in it and believe it. That help you? That's a good question. Good question. Good question. Yeah, that's when you're going to find when you run into those guys. Mormons got a distinct advantage over, you talk about the wife here a minute ago. The Mormon gets to decide if his wife goes to heaven or not. If she don't obey him and do everything he said. I had a friend of mine, in fact, last I saw him was down in Jeff City. He's a congressman. I knew him years ago when we were part of an astronomy club out there at Grace. And his name was, I can't think of his name right now. Probably better I don't say it. And I just remembered it. But anyway, he was a Mormon. And he built an observatory, a nice place. He lived out by East Independence. What is that over there? Buckner? Plains over there? That's all Mormon country over there anyhow. And he had a nice property out there, and he built a nice observatory. And me and Bob Haler, who was the president of the club there, he invited us out. In fact, I got to be pretty good friends with him. I was into taking pictures back then, and he invited us out several times, and I went out there. And he had the nicest wife that I had ever met. And when we were out there, she was always very kind, always very pleasant. When we were out there, it would be absolutely bitter freezing cold. I mean, it was really cold. And you can't heat an observatory because the heat waves mess up everything. So we're out there freezing to death. And his wife was not well. She had some kind of sickness. I forget what it was. I think she died. And he would have her, make her, bring food out to us, cookies, things like that, in the freezing cold with coffee and hot chocolate, you know. And I remember he knew I was a Baptist. And, of course, I knew he was a Mormon. And we kind of had a, we never said anything to each other. He would take a few little jabs, you know, and I never really said anything back. I just, that wasn't my goal. I like going out to his place. I'm not going to tick him off. But he told me one night, I said, you know what? I said, your wife is really a gracious lady. I mean, to bring all this stuff out here. And me and him were out here. Bob was in there doing something on a computer. And he says, well, he says, yeah, she is. He says, but she has to. And I said, what do you mean she has to? She says, well, she says, in our belief, in our Mormon belief, on the upper levels anyhow, that our wife, we sign off whether our wife gets to go to heaven or not. And I thought to myself, are you kidding me? Why can't the Baptists have something neat like that, you know? Could you imagine the power that you could sway in a relationship with a wife if in that kind of damnable heresy of using that to get... I know how human... I know how rotten men are to their wives just when they love the Lord and love the Bible. Could you imagine that in that kind of mindset? And I never forgot that. And then I lost track with him. And the last I saw was on TV, there was an ad against him down there. He's down something down in the state government down in Jeff City. But I never saw him much more after that. But that's what they do. They'll take something, and because people are sincere and really want to know and want to follow what they do, they're good people. They fall into that trap because, boy, let me tell you something. They can make it sound very convincing. And it's a thing where that baptism of the dead deal, that's something they pull all the time. And most people have no clue what the context of that passage is because they don't understand the context of the chapter. They don't understand the context of the book. 1 Corinthians is not a book to learn to how do things. 1 Corinthians is a book how not to do things. You want a book how to do things, it's the next book, 2 Corinthians. They're screwed up on everything here. And here in this chapter, they're screwed up on the resurrection. So the dead. Anybody count the speaks over there?
22.
22 times. 8 or 9 here. Always look for little things like that. Because nobody, when the context is established in verse 1 and 2, and then you see the dead here always connected to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, I think that was the first time you saw it. Then it begins to define itself. So when you get over here in this passage, you can't take that and make it something else. You got to stay within the context. A text without a context is a pretext, as they used to say. So, that help you? Good question. Next question. Yes, sir. John. I do not know how to get a water pump to get water through your radiator. Don't ask me. Not the Bible.
If anyone does, please help. No, I was looking at the Old Testament references for the Messiah. And
to who?
The Messiah. Old Testament references of the Messiah.
Oh, the Messiah. Okay.
Messiah is only used 2 times. And it's in the book of Daniel, and it refers to the second coming, not the first coming.
Where's the second time?
We're always taught that...
Where's the second time?
It's Daniel 2. It's just a chat.
It's two times in Daniel?
Yeah, two times in Daniel, two verses down apart, I think. But we're always taught that the Old Testament, as a Baptist, one of the churches I went to, we were taught that the Old Testament, we're looking forward to the Old Testament saved people are looking forward to Christ, and then we're looking... Current people are looking at Christ, and then future people are looking to the coming Christ. Well, it's amazing that only 2 times in the whole Old Testament do they even talk about a Messiah.
Right.
So it's like nobody in the Old Testament was looking for the coming of the Messiah.
Well, they were looking for him. They weren't looking for him in a way that we look back at it and see it. Let me show you what the problem was there. And I mentioned this. I mentioned this. Maybe it was last Sunday. I'm not sure. But come back here to. Come back here to. Come back here to 1 Peter. Now, this is why the Jew missed the first coming of Christ. They were looking for a king, but they weren't looking for a Messiah. And here's the problem they had. And Peter, now you know, let's get the context. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Now we have moved out of Paul's writings. Once we got into the book of Hebrews, once we finished the last book of Paul, we moved into the book of Hebrews. And now Hebrews, we know that is written to the nation of Israel directly. We can get some stuff indirectly. But then after Hebrews, we move into the book of James. And if you look at the book of James in James chapter 1, verse 1, it says that James was written to the 12 tribes that are scattered. So you got to be careful with James. James will have a lot of good stuff in it for you and for me. But primarily the book of James is dealing with the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, which have been scattered, that are going to get back together. And the whole book of James deals with the tribulation period. I gave you that Sunday when I talked about the former and the latter rain. And I gave you James chapter 5. All right, when we get into 1 and 2 Peter. Now we're on ground we got to look at here. Peter wasn't the apostle to the church. Peter was the apostle to the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He has those keys all through. And that's why Peter's so predominant in the early part of the book of Acts up to Acts chapter 7. In fact, he preaches, what, 5 or 6 sermons there. He's still using those keys to try to get the nation of Israel the kingdom of heaven. Remember they asked the Lord in Acts chapter 1, will I restore the kingdom unto Israel at this time? He didn't answer them directly. He said, it's none of your business. So when you look at Peter, Peter is writing here in 1 and 2 Peter, the theme of these books are suffering. And so Peter is writing about the nation of Israel, what they're going through. Now, obviously, you and I can get some great stuff out of 1 and 2 Peter. I get it. But you're going to have to be careful, and I always tell you this, and this is something that, these are some of the things you got to remember if you ever going to learn your Bible. You got to remember that the writings of Paul are directly to us, and everything you read outside the Pauline epistles, you have to line up something that's in there to see if it lines up with what Paul already taught you. If it does, then you can apply it. If it does, then you cannot. And it's just that simple. Now, so Peter's writing here, and look what he says. He says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. Now, there's a key word. He that endureth to the end shall be saved, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So we begin to see those little words here that are very important. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Then the prophets, he's saying here in the Old Testament, he's talking to the Jew. He's saying that the prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesied about the grace that was coming to you, to the Jew. And searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, now the Spirit is in them, but it's not indwelling like it is in you and me. It comes and goes. But it was in them. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, now here it comes, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now you know what you got there? The sufferings of Christ is the crucifixion of Christ. That's the first coming. The glory that should follow is the second coming. And you know what God did in the Old Testament? God took the prophecy out of the prophets of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ and stuck them together. And he put them together in the same passages and the same verses. And one of the best ones you find is over there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the heel of the seed shall bruise his head." That's the first coming and the second coming. But when you look at the passage in Genesis 3:15, what did he do? What did he do? He switched them. He put the second coming first and the first coming second. See what he did? And there's places throughout that Old Testament that when the prophets prophesied, they prophesied about the first coming of Christ, when he came, his suffering, Isaiah 53. But they also prophesied about the glory of the second coming of Christ. And because they were stuck right smack dab together, the Jew could only have figured it out by the discernment of the Holy Spirit of God. But the Jew had rejected God. He had rejected the Spirit of God. He had rejected the Word of God. He's messed up into everything. Therefore, he didn't have the Spirit of God in him to be able to delineate and to search it out and to see it and to split the first coming from the second coming. He couldn't see Christ bona fide as the suffering Savior. All he could see was the coming King. He didn't see him as the Messiah. He only saw him as the King. And because he couldn't see the suffering Messiah, when Christ shows up, Israel is looking for a king. This is all the great discussion about who he is, the fact that they're confused that he didn't come like the conquering king. They're looking for the second coming of Christ. They're looking for him to come in like the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah and Zechariah and the minor prophets. And they're looking for him, and they cannot believe that he is the king, because he didn't come as a king at the first coming, and they couldn't get the suffering of Christ. And because of that, they rejected him when he came, because they couldn't see it. And that's the reason why the nation of Israel rejected him at the first coming, because all the prophets prophesied about both, but they're still put together in the same places throughout the Old Testament that they couldn't separate the two because of the hardness of their heart. It's a lot like God's people today. You know why? I'll use you guys for an example. Now, we got people in here that pretty well know their Bible, know it very well. And you know it well. And I say it all the time. And I think some people just think I say it to say it. But I really mean it. I would put some of you as an individual. I'd take you down to Midwest Theological Seminary and take three of their PhDs down there and put you up against them. And you'd cut them to pieces like you had a machete. And I believe that. But what is the difference between some of you who learn the Bible, who get the Bible? What is the difference between some of you who can see what I just gave you in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 15? And maybe you didn't see it before you got here. Some of you probably already did. But when I laid it out to you, it was like, wow, that's right there. There was anything, well, I don't know. Man, it's right there. You see the context. Somebody else you'd lay that out to, and they'd say, well, you know, I don't know. I don't know about that. What's the difference? What's the difference between somebody like you who sees the Bible, gets the Bible, reads the Bible, can rightly divide the Bible, for somebody else who spent 30 years of their life in a seminary someplace studying the Bible, the things of God, and they couldn't, what they know about the Bible, you could put in the left eye of a blind mosquito. I mean, they don't have a clue about it. They can't discern anything about it. And here you are, a nobody. Nobody cares what you think. The president's not going to call you. The governor's not going to call you. Your opinion in most people's minds do not matter at all. And yet you can discern and rightly divide that book, and you can get inside of God's mind and see that thing and cut it just like that. What is the difference between the two? Well, the answer is the same answer between the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and it was their attitude of heart. You know what? There were some people who found the Lord Jesus Christ at the first coming. Guys like Nicodemus, guys like Martha, Lazarus, Mary. The apostles saw it. People who actually realized and found out who he was. But you know it outside of Nicodemus? And he probably had to work on it a little bit. But you know outside of Nicodemus, there wasn't one educated man in the crowd. There wasn't one scribe, Pharisee, or Sadducee, or Sadducees, or whoever he said they were last week. There wasn't any of those in the crowd. You know why? Attitude of heart. And the common people, they could separate it out. They could separate and see the first coming and the second coming, the glory and the suffering together. And they could separate it out. And that's why they didn't miss him. But the nation of Israel as a whole nation, by the religious leaders, the constituency of the leaders, they're the ones that had to capitulate. And they wouldn't do it because they couldn't do it, because they didn't want to do it because of the hardness of the heart. They could not delineate between the sufferings that the prophets preached of and the glory that they preached of. And they looked at those things and they said, well, I'm looking for a king, but who's this guy? I'm looking for somebody to come. They looked for the king, but they weren't looking for the Messiah. They weren't looking for the one to Israel that had to come to them, who was going to come as a suffering Savior. They saw Isaiah 53, and you know what they said? They said, oh, that's not Christ. They'll tell you that today. That's not Christ suffering. That's our nation suffering. They don't see Christ. And that's why the Jew today rejects Christ. Because the Christ that came, that opened up the Gentile gospel and brought the salvation to the Gentiles, was the one the Jews rejected. And today as we speak, they're still looking for their Messiah and their king. They'll never get him the way they want him because of the fact that they could never delineate between the sufferings that the prophets preached on and the glory that was going to come thereafter. And that's why the Jews missed him. They could not rightly divide that book to see the difference between the two. And that's why when the wise men came at his birth, they came looking for a king. But they knew exactly where he was and knew every detail about him because all of that is found in the Old Testament. And where the whole rest of the world missed the first coming of Christ, a few wise men figured it out of the book of Daniel and a couple of other places. They figured it out and went to find him and did not miss probably the greatest event in history. And just like at the first coming of Christ today in the church, very few of God's people are going to be around and going to figure out and be ready for the second coming. It's going to be a remnant of wise men, just like at the first coming, who get in that book, who have the ability to see it and understand it and realize when he's coming, how he's coming, and where to look for him, and when you know the time's getting close. People miss the first coming. People are going to miss the second coming. The people that missed it at the first coming were the nation of Israel. The people that will miss the second coming will be the body of Christ, the church. But that's the reason why they could not delineate between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they rejected him. They were looking for a king. They weren't looking for a prophet to come and die on the cross. They weren't looking for, and yet in the key, it's incredible when you lay it out. And yet when he comes in Matthew, Matthew's the book of the king, kingdom of heaven. He presents himself as king. Every chapter, or series of chapters, but almost chapter by chapter, he fulfills everything in the Old Testament that would prove to them that though he came as a prophet, he's the king. And they still couldn't get it. Hardness of their heart. Some of them did because of his triumphal entry in Jerusalem there. They're laying down palm leaves and they're saying Hosanna, and they know who he is. That's a remnant. That's a very small crowd who believed the Bible and recognized who he was, just like there'll be a very small crowd at the second coming, a remnant who believes the Bible, who will see his second coming. Yeah, that's a powerful thing, boy, I'll tell you. But anyway, Next question. Alex.
Okay, you know how in the Bible certain endings, or I guess you could say like semicolons, periods, commas, show, I guess you could say, separations.
Okay.
Like, I guess you could say, like, what's the, what are the exact, I guess you could say, representations of each of those?
What is what now?
You know how, like, what are the rules behind, I guess you could say, or like, how would you line it up? Like, say, you know how sometimes there will be a passage and it has a semicolon and then it, you know, it goes on to explain something.
Okay.
And then, you know, like, yeah, could you kind of, I guess you could say, explain
okay,
that?
Yeah. You know, the English language runs by rules. And as the language developed, those rules took the form of punctuation. In its simplest form, a period ends one sentence, and when you start another sentence, you capitalize the first letter of that word to dictate a new thought. So those things like that were put into the English language to give you the understanding of what was trying to be expressed. English language and punctuation is a lost art today because the English language is so butchered and nobody pays attention to it. You'll find that colons or semicolons in the Bible, a semicolon will indicate that what is to follow is kind of a chain of events that all go together. A colon will represent it can represent that. It can also represent a pause before something else is said. I follow the punctuation when I'm really going after something in the Bible. I really will look at that. Sometimes the punctuation in the Bible steps outside the guidelines for English language, believe it or not. And actually, in a spiritual sense, they will show you different, they will designate a change in dispensations. One that's the easiest one to see is over here in Isaiah 9. Now look at, and we use this verse all the time, look at 9, 6, and 7. It's a key verse in understanding, you know, what's going on, what God is doing. But I'll just show you here. I read 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment from justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the host will perform this. Now you'll notice that once you get past verse 6 into verse 7, there are no more punctuations in the sense of breaking up the verse. It just simply ends with a period down here at the end of verse 7. But if you look at verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, there's a comma, unto us a son is given, and then there's a colon. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, then there's another colon. And his name shall be called Wonderful, there's a comma, Counselor, comma, the Mighty God, comma, the Everlasting Father, comma, the Prince of Peace. Now in English structure, these colons could either be colons or semicolons. It didn't really matter. The colon is a little more stronger version than a semicolon, hence semicolon. It's not a complete colon. It's a colon with a colonoscopy, so to speak. I thought that was pretty good. But notice here, notice what a colon or a semicolon does and it doesn't do. It doesn't change subjects. Cohen's or Semon Cohen's will add to what you just saw or what you just read. It's a continuation. It's something that keeps adding to along with what you just read. It doesn't change the direction at all. It's not a change in content, not a change in context. It's an adding to. It's a building together, so to speak. And it says here, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God, of Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, you see, all those things are a right progression. They all go together. It's something that they're different events, but they all are in a series of events. And this is what a Cohen or a Semon Cohen will do. It'll show you that these things that he's listing are all kin to each other, and they go together. You cannot separate them out. Every one of these, though it may be a different event, is they're each tied into each other, and you can't get out of that. That's what they do. Now, that's English structure for you. Now, let me show you how God uses it, and this is where you just learn this in time, and you learn to look for these things. But this is where God breaks this verse 6 up into dispensations by the punctuation. And he'll do this quite often. You just got to watch where it's at. For he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and then he puts a semicolon. Now, we know from the structure of English language that what he says next goes right along with what he said here. It's a continuation. But from a Bible standpoint, "For unto us a child is born, unto a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," that is the first coming of Christ in the first part, the second coming of Christ in the second part, that dispensation separated by the colon. See that? Mm-hmm. Now that's how the Holy Spirit of God uses it. So not only do you follow it in the structure of English grammar, you also follow it in God using it the way he wants to use it. Now, I'll tell you right now that most preachers, most Bible teachers would just go through the roof of what I just said. And they need to stay on the roof because they don't need to be teaching Bible to anybody. It is what it is. This is when I say the King James Bible is inspired by God and preserved by God, my idea of preservation, that when he wrote it, he had it written exactly the way he wanted it, when the punctuation stands, and it's his book, and he can do with it whatever he wants to do. And how dare any man take the task God on how he would write his book when that man hasn't written one that's as good as the one that God wrote yet. And when you do, then I'll listen to you. Other than that, stay on the roof. Now watch. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," colon. That's the first coming of Christ. "And their government shall be upon his shoulders." That's Revelation chapter 19 and 20. That's the second coming of Christ. Then you have a colon. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." Notice the commas now. These are all titles of God that all go along with who he is. A comma does that. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now we're past the millennium, we're out into eternity. So you have three dispensations here. First coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, eternity. Separated by punctuation we know as a colon. Now the other thing I want you to see here is something that happens all the time. Notice he made no reference to the church age. You don't find any direct references anywhere in the Old Testament in the church age, for the church age. Nowhere at all. And the reason for that is because you're told over there that the church is a mystery that God revealed in his own time in the book of Romans. And he didn't put any references. So you're going to find that all of the places in the Bible where it talks about the first coming of Christ, there'll be no mention of a church age. It skips right over the church age into the second coming of Christ. When you get into Daniel, and Daniel brings you up on Daniel's Daniel's 70th week, skips right over the church age. Now, you find places in the Bible where we can look and read, and we can see the church in type. But that's not the same thing. And I'll be honest with you, you wouldn't be able to see the church in type if you didn't have a New Testament that showed you the church. Then you could go back and see the type. In other words, if all you had was an Old Testament, you knew nothing about the church, you wouldn't see it as the church because there are no direct references. Some of the time people think because we now have a church age that we're in and we have the New Testament to us that lays out everything, that now we can go back and we can see the typology in the Bible and the Old Testament that God did. But the only way you can see that is because you do have a New Testament. There's no direct places in the Old Testament where he talks about the church. And that's because the church is a mystery. And there'll be people who will get into Daniel, you know, and they'll talk about certain passages in Daniel, and they'll say, well, this is the church. No, it isn't. No, it isn't at all. There's no place in the Bible where he even remotely deals with any aspect of the church age. It's a mystery. And it was not revealed to Paul. When Peter talked about the sufferings of Christ and the prophets preached that the grace was going to come unto them, that was the first coming of Christ. It wasn't a church age. And it was a thing where God wanted them to get that kingdom so desperately, he held off the Paul's salvation and held off the first seven chapters of the book of Acts till the Jew had their chance, one more shot to get it. So punctuation is important in the Bible. And you'll find that, I'll show you another one. Come on back to Genesis 1. Now look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and evening and the morning were the first day. Now there's a case where he personifies two things. And when in English grammar, when you personify something, personify means give a personality to it, then you capitalize it. And he says, and God called the light day, and the night darkness he called night. Notice they're both capitalized. Now, everybody that you're going to read or you're going to talk to is going to tell you that this is the first day and night in the Bible. And, of course, that's ludicrous. This is the first day of creation. The sun and the moon don't even show up till the fourth day. So this isn't sunlight as you and I know it. The fact that God personified day and personified night shows you that we're dealing with two personalities throughout the rest of the Bible. The day will be the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. The night will be Satan in all his unglory. And you don't go 3-4 verses in Genesis chapter 1 before God divides the light from the darkness and tells you that there are two personalities. And those two personalities are going to be the theme through the rest of your Bible. So you'll find things like that. And then you find, and you don't find this anymore, but it was true back when English was what it used to be. In your Bible, you'll find what we call paragraph marks. To me, paragraph marks are the absolutely the most invaluable tool any place in the Bible. Paragraph marks will delete for you where one subject stops and another subject starts. But much like the semicolons or the colons that we see in the Bible, many times the paragraph marks will actually denote a different change in dispensations. Got to be very careful. And again, I say what I'm saying to you full knowing that 99.999% of the Baptist preachers out there, all the evangelicals, and just about anybody who teaches the Bible would just think that I'm as crazy as can be until you showed up on Thursday night. But anyway. Now, let me show you how this works. Genesis chapter 1 is the most confusing chapter in the Bible if you don't have the paragraph marks. Because you're coming down through here and you got firmaments, heavens, a lot of things happening. And if you don't understand how to use the paragraph marks, you'll get lost in this chapter, and most people do. Now, it says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And It comes on down here through verse 1, 2, 3. God said, let there be light. God saw the light that it was day. Light called to God, light day, and the darkness he called night. Evening and morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Now, your first paragraph mark is in verse 6. That shows you that we've now changed subjects. Now we're going from the light of verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And now in verse 6, God says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And verse 7 says, and God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Notice it's capitalized. And the evening and the morning was the second day. Now, when you get into verse 6, 7, and 8, you're now dealing with the expanse, what we call outer space. The word firmament is nothing more than an expanse of space. He personified it and capitalized the word heaven because this is the second heaven. If you know your Bible, there are three heavens. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is the outer space heaven, which is the expanse here that he's talking about in 6, 7, and 8. And then the third heaven is where God is at and where his throne is at that Paul was caught up to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So now verse 6, 7, 8 is outer space. That's the firmament. Now look at verse 9. There's a paragraph mark again. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth its yield, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, comes on down here. And in verse 13 says, in the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 is dealing with the, notice the word heaven again, verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven. Notice it's not capitalized this time. Because verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, and 13 is dealing with our atmosphere and the things on planet Earth. If you didn't have those paragraph marks, you couldn't tell the heaven between 3, 4, 5, and 6, and the heaven between 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and you'd just be as confused as you could be. He starts out in 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, and he's talked about the light and the darkness. Then he goes to work in outer space, 6, 7, and 8. And then he goes to work in our atmosphere on the earth, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And notice verse 14, there's a paragraph mark again. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And now he jumps back up into the second heaven, outer space. If you don't have them paragraph marks, man, you don't know when he changes it. And 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 comes down through here, and he talks about the what's taking place up in outer space. And he makes two great lights, the greater light to rule today and the lesser light to rule tonight, in the evening and morning with the fourth day. And in verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, that may fly above the earth and open firmament. Notice he didn't put a paragraph mark there. You know why? Because he already gave you the paragraph mark over here in verse 7, 8, and 9 that you now know, firmly should know, what you're dealing with. So those paragraph marks are absolutely imperative. Now, little tidbit for you. In your Bible, there are no paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20. The last paragraph marks in your Bible is Acts chapter 19. When you get to Acts chapter 20, there are no more paragraph marks in your Bible. Most people don't have a clue why. And the reason why there's no paragraph marks in your Bible, because you don't need them anymore. Acts chapter 20 officially starts, the Bible officially ends in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 21, you're now at the in Acts chapter 20, you're now Paul is in Ephesus, and this is where he says goodbye to the to the elders of Ephesus before he goes down to Jerusalem and gets thrown in jail. So Acts chapter 20, there's no more paragraph marks in your Bible because Acts chapter 20 is the beginning of church history. The first church in your Bible, Revelation chapter 2, is Ephesus. So your Bible's over as far as time chronology of what God has been doing. Now he goes into the church. Now he goes into the few books that deal with the nation of Israel. But you now don't need paragraph marks because if you're doing your job and you have used the Bible the way you should have, you now have a full understanding of every complete concept and doctrine of what God is doing. And there is no need for you to have paragraph marks any longer. Paragraph marks now will not help you. You should know everything that you is. From this point on, Paul is not, the writers are not giving revelation that concerns the whole concept of God in the Bible. They're giving revelation to the church. Clear, plain doctrine that needs no dispensational breakup. Now, if there's a dispensational breakup that God wants to show us, you know how he does it? He does it by the author who writes the book or the first or second verses in every book. We know now that Paul is the apostle to the church, so every book he writes, I'm good to go with. I know that the book of Hebrews is written to Jews. I know that James is written to the 12 tribes scattered. I know Peter is written to the Jews because that's how you figure it out. But you have learned all that stuff by coming up through your Bible using the paragraph marks to give you the information to divide your Bible rightly to find out the context and where one subject ends and another begins. Now I'll show you one more thing. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I have very little patience anymore, and the older I get, the less patience I have with just some of the stupid things that people get into when it comes to the Bible. Now, the last thing I want to tell you about here is what we call the words in italics in your Bible. They're very important. One of the things about the King James Bible that goes without saying for anybody who's done any little investigative study on it is that the honesty of the translators. There probably was never a more noble group of people in the history of the world that God brought together to put your Bible together. And they were men of an incredible ability and incredible integrity. And they wanted a translation that honored God. The guys who translate Bibles today have no business in honoring God. They want to make money. King James translators did not do that. I guess this is probably as good a time as any to tell you this. I was going through my basement the other day, and I found about 300 copies John, I think you did these way back when, if I remember right. I think you put these out. In my book on how to study the Bible, there was a chapter on which version. And we took that section and printed it out into a little book that basically goes through manuscript evidence in an easy way. And it's a quick little thing to get to and just want to read. I've got, there's probably 200, 300 copies of it. And there's some in the bookstore. There's also some on the thing out here. I want you to take as many of them. They're free. Take as many of them as you want. You can pass them out, leave them places. Put them in your, wherever you want to. Give them to your friends. You keep one for yourself if you want. But you're welcome to take as many of them as you want. And just pass them out, distribute them, take them to work, leave them. They're pretty big to leave in the bathroom. You never know, but... They're not a chick track, but they basically go through the history of the development of your Bible. So, I found those, and I didn't even know I had them anymore. We used them a long time ago, and I don't know where they got. But take them. Use them for whatever you want. But the King James translators were absolutely above reproach on their credibility. And they knew that in translating the Bible out of Greek into English, that there's no way that you could get an exact translation. You couldn't do that with any language. Every language has what they call idioms, and the idioms don't match up. And so you have to add word to get it to make sense. And so when the King James translators translated the King James Bible, they took the words that they added and put them in italics so you would know what words they added to make the verse make sense. If they didn't put them in, you may get the impression that something was good when it wasn't, or bad when it was not, or when it was good. So they basically, in their integrity, wanted you to know exactly what they did and the words that they put in. Now, I might tell you that the only Bibles on the earth, with all the other translations, the only Bible on the earth that has the italicized words is a King James 1611 authorized version. I'm going to go one step further, and I think this is true. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. But I think the only editions of the King James Bible that have it in would be the Oxford or the Cambridge. I don't think the American Bibles do it, American King James Bible. Most American King James Bibles are not King James Bibles. We're very careful where we buy our Bibles from. The Bibles that we buy are all based on the Oxford edition. And that was, in my opinion, the best edition. So and that's the only one they really do today. Cambridge has an edition, which is a good edition. But most people that do it today do the Oxford. And you're going to find that most American Bibles, King James Bibles, are not true King James Bibles. Now, I don't care if you have one, got one, if your grandmother gave you one before she died. Don't not go visit her grave because what I'm just about to tell you. But it's a thing where, and this is why when you get them, it'll say King James Bible. It'll say King James 1611. It'll never say King James 1611 authorized version. It'll always have one part of it, but it'll never have the complete thing, because for it to have the complete title, it has to be everything the right way. It's either the Cambridge or the Oxford. So the Americans don't have it. They don't do it. Now, I said that because I want to show you here one of the key deals here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, we're back in speaking in tongues. And every charismatic that wants to justify his jibber-jabber of his heavenly prayer language or his angelic language that he speaks, that no man understand but himself. And let me say, if you're listening to this on YouTube or you have your own heavenly prayer language, even if you're here, that's none of my business. I could care less. I got enough problems. If that works for you, it's fine. But what I'm saying is this. From the Bible, there never was an angelic, heavenly language of speaking in tongues. Tongues was always a known language in the Bible. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, those languages are listed for you when they first speak in tongues. Paul is not in 1 Corinthians teaching this church how to. He's telling them they're doing it wrong. He tells them, to make a long story short, that if anybody speaks in tongues in a church, that is by one or two or three, and that by course. What he means by that when you all come together in their day, and which tongues was still there because tongues was actually used for a purpose then, which we don't have today. When somebody wanted to speak with tongues, they had to ask for permission, and they said, yes, you can. They would get up. They have to have an interpreter. That person would do it. Somebody else would say, I have a message in tongues that I'd like to give. And the guy would say, you have an interpreter, so everybody can be edified. Yes, I do. Go ahead. Third guy would raise his hand, and he'd say, I have a message I'd like to give in tongues. And he'd say, you have an interpreter. Yes, I do. Okay. Fourth person would say, I have a message in tongues. And he'd say, no, that's enough now. Let's open your Bibles. We're going to have some preaching. Three was all you could do. And in order, one, two, and three. And you had to have an interpreter. Where in the world did the charismatics ever come off as legitimate, getting the idea that a whole church is running up and down, going crazy, people falling over each other and screaming and yelling and speaking to God in some ungodly language? It isn't in the Bible. But when you don't follow the Bible and you make it up as you go along, you're into like the Mormons. You can baptize for the dead, or you can, you know, do whatever you want to do with tongues. Now, in this chapter here, he says, 14:1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, prophesying in the Bible is preaching, just so you know. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. See, he's addressing unknown tongue. And look in your Bible. The word unknown is, it should be in italics. Now, why did he put the word, why did they put the word unknown in chapter 14 with a chapter that Paul is dealing with? I'll tell you why. Because the church at Corinth is teaching and using the wrong method of tongues. They're speaking in this heavenly garbage language that only they can understand. And Paul's going down through this and saying, if you speak unto yourself, who else is edified? He said the purpose of the church coming together is edification. If you're speaking in some unknown tongue, now the charismatic reads chapter 14 and they think that the unknown tongue is legitimate. They are so, this is on going out live now, right? Good. You are so stupid, absolutely asininely stupid, that you read that chapter and don't even ask yourself why unknown is in italics and the rest of it isn't. The reason why it's in italics is because the King James translators knew that they were messed up in tongues, so they put the word unknown in there in the translations so you would know that it wasn't the real tongues of Acts chapter 1. And you were so blatantly stupid that somebody would sell you that Brooklyn Bridge called speaking in tongues. And not even consider why in chapter 14 the word unknown is in there in italics, because the King James translators wanted you to know that chapter 14 is not biblical tongues. So once you take that out, and then we've already taken the women out, you don't have a movement left. And that's why they bet on people who don't know anything about the Bible. That's why they prey on young Christians. Don't you know that I used to have it all the time, man, when I used to work places and win people to Christ, and I'd get work on somebody, get them saved, and boy, about 2 weeks after they got saved and I started working with them, some old charismatic would start showing up around them and boy, start saying, well, you heard you got saved, huh? Yeah, I did. Bob won me to Christ. I got saved. Good. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost since you've been saved? Boy, I used to scald those guys, man. I have no respect for you. I have no mercy for you. And if you ever show up on a Thursday night Bible study, you're welcome, but there's no quarter asking, there's no quarter given. Because it's heresy. And you learn that by learning the way that the Bible is put together through grammar, punctuation, things like that. Well, we'll hold up there. Couple announcements here.